We love you. We pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan. Thank you all for your worship. I expect every person here knows the Easter story. We know how Jesus was crucified for us, how he died, how he was buried in a borrowed tomb. We know how the women came to the tomb early on the first day of the week to finish the task of preparing his body for burial. We know how they never found him, how the angels told them that he was risen. We know how Peter and John ran to the tomb and also found it empty. We know about the fear and the wonder and the joy that the Christians experienced as they saw the Lord Jesus appearing to them. And we know how that faith and that joy exploded into the world in the brand new baby church over the next few months and years. We know how the Holy Spirit came. We've been studying that in the book of Acts, and how the Holy Spirit moved them and made them into a mighty army for the kingdom of God. We might even know that that first church had its own songbook. Do you know that they did? Did you know that you have that songbook in your Bible? It's the book of Psalms. What did the Apostle Paul tell the early Christians to do? Sing, making melody in their hearts, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? Psalms. So, this is a unique Easter Sunday morning for the reasons that you heard already in Ryan's prayer. I've asked our eldest deacon if he would word a prayer for us as well, to pray for the families of the dead and then to just pray for our community. And so we'll do that. But then we'll spend most of our time talking about a psalm, the Psalm of the Risen King. But first we want to pause for a second and pray. So, Brother Rod, are you up to praying for us? Thank you.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you first of all for having been saved. This was each day, each second day, Lord, he's with us. Lord, and I pray that he's with everything that's evolving from your class to the young. Lord, I pray that those who involved as eight workers with the six passed away, especially the Lord, I pray that they need you in the personal Savior. Lord, that they're with you now. Lord, and for the two that made it out alive, Lord, may they, if they didn't call upon you as a personal Savior, I pray that they do now, Lord. They're so fortunate to have another day. And Lord, for those that are still looking for the Lord, not the stuff of their body, Lord, I pray that you just be with the families involved, Lord. Lord, have a long one. Father, a husband, a son, Lord, so many lives were affected by that, Lord. Lord, and I pray that those, Lord, find peace and comfort in you at the loss of their loved ones, Lord. Lord, and they talk about the closure that would be a blessing if they find these other Lord, that's involved in it. Lord, we ask that you just plead with them, Lord, not just today, tomorrow, this week, but in the coming years, Lord. An event like this is something that's going to be a We can share that loss with others facing right now.
Amen.
And we ask that you be with them in a mighty way, and they feel your presence.
Yes.
That they don't call upon you as a personal Savior. I pray that this event would bring them closer to you. Ask to watch the river. Be with all of us. There's always, in our community, too, Lord, but just involved in this. It's going to be something that's going to be around for years. A couple of years, maybe it's just getting back together. Never be back to normal, I think. The scars are still going to be with us. So I ask that you should come to the shores throughout Baltimore, throughout the United States, it's worldwide, it affects everybody. Most of all, give these families, bring them peace, bring them comfort, and make them know that they're loved by you. Once again, Lord, I want to thank you for your son, Jesus, who's my dear Savior.
Amen. 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 Well, this is Resurrection Sunday. This is the one day a year in particular that we focus our minds on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Bible never tells us to take a day out of the year to focus particularly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You knew that, didn't you? This is our idea, not God's idea. How often did God want us to take a day and focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Every week. That's why we worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. Now we worship on the New Covenant Sabbath, the Lord's Day. So that every Sunday is a day set aside to honor the risen King. And yet this day that we have taken, we want to join with others and remember that Jesus Christ, our King, is alive. He's risen. And particularly what the Lord wants us to consider this Easter Sunday is this. He wants us to ask the question, how did the second psalm, the Song of the King, figure into the new church worship book? Because four times in the New Testament, a New Testament writer quotes from the second psalm. They were intensely aware of that psalm. They thought it was the psalm of their risen King Jesus. And yet, of course, the second psalm was written 1,000 years earlier, perhaps. Maybe just several hundred years earlier. About either great King David, or perhaps one of the descendants of David who was ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, the anointed messianic king, that's the seed of David, anointed with the anointing of David. That's what the word Christ means. It means anointed one. So that's why Jesus referred to himself again and again as the Son of David. Because he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of David. And so Psalm 2 particularly relates to him. And the authors of the New Testament clearly seem to think that. So let's take some time together and listen to this psalm and notice how it is used throughout the New Testament, all four times. And then ask ourselves, what do we need to learn about this, our risen King? So we'll start in Psalm 2. If you want to go to the book of Psalms, it's kind of right smack in the middle of your Bible. And it's the second psalm. And I'd ask you to stand, please, if you're able to do it, because this is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to honor him if we can.
Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thank you so much for standing. Please take your seats. Let's think together for a little bit about five glorious truths about our risen King found in these four passages that I'm going to point out to you from the New Testament. And then let's think together about, we'll probably listen to the psalm one more time and then we'll just think about it, how it relates to us. So, five truths. First truth is this. Our risen King is supreme over all his enemies. I say that because of what I read in Acts chapter 4. So perhaps you can go there, Acts chapter 4, with me, and we'll read what happens. It's very interesting. Peter and John have just been released from prison after being beaten and threatened and thrown in jail for preaching Christ in the temple in Jerusalem. And now they're coming back to their people and reporting on what they experienced. And so this is Acts chapter, Acts chapter 4. I have lost my place, forgive me. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, they're quoting directly from Psalm 2 in their prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Learned from Peter, because Peter and the others who that he's praying with, they all seem to think that Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Now, you may think to yourself, how could it possibly be about Jesus if it was written 1,000 years before he was born? Well, that's one of the things that we think about the Bible. It's one of the reasons why we know it's the Word of God, because it works that way. Let's keep reading. What are they gathered together to do against the anointed of God, Jesus Christ, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and again to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Listen, every man that ever raised his hand or fashioned a plan against the Son of God served only to accomplish Jesus' holy purposes. Jesus had made it perfectly clear that no one, not even the Roman governor, was going to do anything to him except what he was allowed to do by God. You see, Jesus laid down his own life of his own accord to save his own people by his own plan. All his executioners ever managed to do was execute God's plan. And that means the day of his resurrection was the day that it became clear without contradiction that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the priests who had plotted against him had been soundly beaten. The one they thought they had disposed of once and for all was alive again, never to die. And the flood of faith and life and joy that was unleashed from that empty tomb would rise to cover all the Roman world, sweeping away everything in its path, even the very nation of Israel, even the Roman Empire itself, were washed away, or at least were so totally transformed as to become completely unrecognizable. And Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod had themselves been the ones who had opened the floodgates. Now look, the Lord Jesus Christ had many powerful enemies in his own day. And he has plenty of potent enemies in our day as well. There are a few here and there who still peddle the tired old trope that Jesus of Nazareth never actually existed. Okay, there's a few who are still saying that. But, you know, progress continues to be made. And the reality is that nobody, well, almost nobody who is a trained historian would say that Jesus didn't exist. Only goofballs on the internet say that sort of thing. People who actually know what they're saying, know what they're talking about, don't talk that way. I mean, even rabidly atheistic historians will all agree, yeah, Jesus was a real person. What we do instead in America, well, in the Western world, is we realize we have to admit that Jesus really existed, but then what we do is we say, yeah, but the Jesus who really existed was, well, he was, and they start making up their own ideas about Jesus. And startlingly, the Jesus that they come up with looks an awful lot like themselves. He thinks what they think. He wants what they want. But we always do that. We create Jesus in our own image. How do you know that you're not just making up your own ideas about Jesus? Do you know? Let me take my Baptist preacher hat off for a second and put on my other hat, my hat of guy who has a little bit of training in ancient history, okay? And tell you the facts, all right? There are exactly 4 documents that have a believable claim to be first century documents about Jesus by people who knew him. Do you know what those 4 first century documents are called? Number 1 is called Matthew. Number 2 is called Mark. Number 3 is called Luke. And number 4 is called John. There are all kinds of documents from the ancient world, but none from the first century except those 4.
The ones you have in your Bible that we call the Word of God, we call the Gospel according to Matthew or according to Mark or according to Luke or according to John. If anybody wants to realistically deal with the actual evidence of what the real Jesus was actually like, you have those four books. Everything else is make-believe. Now, put my Baptist preacher hat back on and say, it doesn't matter what the historians think, it's the Word of God, it's all true. And it is the Word of God, it is all true. But I'm telling you, it's not just the redneck Baptist preachers that are saying this anymore. Everybody admits it. So if you want to know what Jesus was really like, you've got to deal with the Jesus of the Gospels. And as long as people are still forced to deal with those four books, then the true Jesus is going to shine out through their pages and make himself known irresistibly to all who read those books with an honest eye. It's been astonishing over the last few years as I've watched enemy after enemy after enemy change their minds. They repent and they become followers of Jesus. I keep seeing it happening. There are first-rate public figures who are going through conversion right now. People who have wide followings on social media. People who are followed by millions and millions of people are grappling with who Jesus is. And they keep coming to the conclusion, I think he's the Son of God. You see, he has this way of dealing with his enemies. Either he wins them over to his side and they become his followers like the rest of us, or he just waits until they die. And then when they die, then they have to go face him. But that's a different thing. We'll all have to face him when we die. Every one of his enemies either repents and becomes his follower, or dies and goes to meet him. But he's still on the throne. His enemies go away. But he is still the Lord. Our risen King is supreme over all his enemies. We learn that from the second Psalm. Now here's the second truth. Our risen King is supreme over all of Israel. Okay, I'm going to go back to the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 13. And you might want to go there yourself because I'm going to be reading a good long chunk out of Acts 13. And some of the stuff I say is going to be possibly challenging. So I want you to see that I'm reading this from the Word of God. I don't want you to just listen to my voice. I want you to see it with your eyes. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. Excuse me. Yes, verse 26. This is Peter preaching in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. This is what Peter always did before he went to the pagan Greeks, the worshipers of Zeus and Apollo and all the other Greek gods. Before he went to them, he always went to the Jews, to the worshipers of the one true God. He went to the synagogues because he was a Jew. And he went there to announce to them that Jesus Christ had come, their Messiah had come. And they should be glad. There's such good news. The Messiah has come. And so here he is in the synagogue at Antioch in the town, or not town, the state of Pisidia. Thank you. Verse 26. Brothers, Paul says, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. You say, well, what's that? Well, in most synagogues, there were some Gentiles, people who were not yet Jewish, but who were really kind of feeling like, I think there's something about this one God thing that the Jews are talking about. And so they became known as God-fearers. They used to hang around the synagogues and listen to the scriptures read. We'll see that over and over again as we go through the book of Acts. God-fearers. Well, so he's speaking to Jewish people and some Gentiles who are God-fearers. All right. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which they are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, he's quoting from the prophets again. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There are an awful lot of things in that little section of scripture that a great number of people will find really troubling. But let me just say it. For 15 centuries before Jesus' day, God's mercy for mankind had been available only within the bounds of the nation and the religion of Israel. If you wanted to be forgiven, you had to become Jewish. If you wanted to be saved, you had to seek God's grace within the strictures and the structures of the family of Abraham and the law of Moses and the people of King David. But then came Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the better Moses, the son of David, Jesus, the Messiah. And he was more than the son of David. He was the God of David, and he was the son of God. He was, therefore, the fulfillment and the end of Moses' law, so that he was the fulfillment and the end of national Israel itself. He became Israel. He is Israel. He was the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham. So that from those who have real saving faith, So those who have real saving faith in Jesus now are the true children of Abraham. Now listen to what I said. I said that if you have real faith in the true Messiah, you are a child of Abraham. You are a true Jew. You are genuine Israelite because you're a follower of the Messiah of Israel. Now, why would I say such a thing? Well, he began to hint about it here, but let me do some more reading, okay? There's a lot of reading. There's so much reading to do that I actually had to check it out in my Bible in advance. I want to show you some passages of scripture that make this same point. Romans chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans 9, 6, 7, and 8. Paul says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son.'" Do you get it? Paul looks at the story from the Old Testament and says, no, the truest children of Abraham are not just the ones who are the seed of Abraham, because Ishmael was the seed of Abraham, but Isaac was the promised child. And therefore, to be a real heir of Abraham means to be an heir of the promise, which means it comes by faith, not by blood. I'll show you another passage. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. Well, let's start reading in verse 23. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Did you get that? He's talking to Jews. He says, before Jesus came, before salvation by faith came, we were imprisoned under the law, waiting until the coming faith would be revealed. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ, the anointed one, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." It's the same point. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham. Abraham is your father. You belong to the covenant. You belong to the people of God if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Show you another passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Very close to the end of the book. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." That word "and," as it appears there, is often translated as "even." It's not an "and" that adds to, it's an "and" that sort of restates. So that those who follow the rule, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are the Israel of God. This Easter, many American Christians are obsessed with the present-day nation that claims the name Israel. Partly because right now, that nation is on the front page of our newspapers almost every day. And partly because so many American Christians are under the impression that that modern nation is somehow the heir to the covenants and the promises of Abraham and Moses and David. But God doesn't think that.
The Bible doesn't teach that. I just showed you a number of places where it says otherwise. The modern state of Israel is purely a work of man. It's a creation of the United Nations. It's no more of a unique role in God's plan or promise than does the nation of Peru or the United States of America, for that matter. The modern nation of Israel are not the chosen people of God. The followers of Jesus Christ are the chosen people of God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God says. And so, Easter sealed the end of old, earthly, political Israel and the emergence of a new, true, spiritual Israel. Those who belong to Jesus, the Christ of Israel. I've just shown you how the New Testament teaches this repeatedly. Jesus was the terminal king of the earthly ethnic Israel 2,000 years ago. And he is the eternal king to us, the true Israel, today and forever. He is the supreme king. And Resurrection Day is his accession day. All right. Truths. Precious, beautiful, glorious truths. Number one, our risen king is supreme over all his enemies. Number two, our risen king is supreme over all Israel. Number three, our risen king is supreme over every power. If you thought it was problematic so far, just wait. It's about to get downright freaky. All right? Take your copy of God's word. Open it to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And let's read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Did you get that? The author of Hebrews believes that what God said in Psalm 2 was actually God speaking to Jesus, not to any angel, but to Jesus. This is now the third time that the writers of the New Testament identified Jesus as the one that Psalm 2 is about. Okay, let's just keep reading. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with," by the way, he's quoting right there in verse, from Psalm 110. Which again is repeatedly quoted by authors of the New Testament saying it's about Jesus. Okay. Verse 10. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." He's already called Jesus God, and now he's saying that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth at the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Jesus' hands. They will perish, but Jesus will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, Jesus will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, Jesus, are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? You see what he's saying? He's saying Jesus is so much better than any spiritual power. So much superior to them. Do you understand? That although Jesus had friends, his disciples were actually the feeblest of his friends. He had angels for friends. And although he had enemies,
Pilate was actually the puniest of his enemies. He had devils for enemies. Those human beings were small stuff. They're chump change. Jesus was aided by angels and dealing with demons all his life long. He was surrounded by the powers of both heaven and hell, as we are, by the way. But he also saw them and spoke to them, as we usually don't. Yet he was not one of them. He was above them, infinitely above them. And the resurrection proved it. The way Paul tells us this in Romans, is he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So where are you today? Are you hung up with angels or demons? Are you preoccupied with some other spiritual power or occult fascination? You really interested in what the mediums might have to say, the psychics? Don't waste your time. Jesus is supreme above all of them. Yes, spirits, both dark and light, are real. The Bible says they're real. And far more people throughout history and in the world today agree with the Bible about that than what disagree. Think about that for a minute. Let me say it again. Yes, spiritual beings are real. The Bible teaches that, and those who agree with it, that statement that spiritual beings are real, far outnumber those who disagree with it. Both around the world today and all throughout history, if you say, that's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo, it's all fairy tales, it's not real, then you put yourself in the stark minority and you set yourself against the Word of God and against the Son of God. Jesus, not only did he believe in angels and demons, he talked to them. He dealt with them all the time. And yet, the point is that he's greater than they are. Now, I'll be honest with you. As the world continues to change, there aren't nearly so many people anymore who say, it's not real, it's all make-believe. There are people who are really fascinated with those things. Even Christians who get involved in that mumbo-jumbo. You better not. Because I want to tell you, among other things, you're selling yourself short if you do. Because Jesus is greater than they. Far, far greater than they. Yes, as a matter of fact, the Word of God does strictly forbid Christians from trying to meddle with those spiritual beings. That's not our place. It's not our call, and we're told not to. But beyond that, why would you do it? Why would you go looking for mud to eat when there's rich steak to be eating? Why would you mess with things that are entirely, inherently inferior when you could be giving yourself to the one who is exalted above all? The Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, their King, their Lord, our Creator, our Maker, and our Friend. Their Creator, their Maker. Some of them serve Him. Some of them rebel against Him. But none of them equal Him. Only He is the Lord. Our risen King is supreme over every power. Now here's a fourth truth. Our risen King is supreme over every religion. If I haven't been offensive enough yet, then let me try and really push it over the edge. How many religious figures or preachers or pastors or priests or rabbis or gurus or imams or whatever else have there been in this world? Countless ones of them. And I recognize that I'm one of them. Right? I'm a religious leader guy. How many of us have there been? How many are there right now today? Lots and lots and lots and lots. Different in so many ways, except there's one way that we're all the same, All of us are inferior to Jesus Christ. Infinitely inferior to Jesus Christ. Even the religious spiritual leaders who are actually trying to do good are still infinitely inferior to Jesus Christ because he is infinitely superior to us. He is risen high above us. He is a priest, but he's also the Son of God. That's why he is the eternal, everlasting, supreme high priest and the fulfillment and the end of all human religion. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 4, begin reading in verse 14. And once again, we'll find an author in the New Testament quoting from Psalm 2. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And we'll read into chapter 5. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer, that's every high priest among men, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, that's human high priests. Some good, some not so good. But now what about Jesus? Verse 5 in chapter 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." There he is, quoting from Psalm 2 again. And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Wow. Do you get that? The point is that Jesus is different from every earthly religious figure. I'm not saying that. This just said that. I know it's politically incorrect. And spiritually insensitive and socially unacceptable. But here it is. The author of Hebrews says clearly that Jesus is better than any and every priesthood or religion, including Judaism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Christianity for that matter. Right? He's certainly infinitely better than any Baptist church or Baptist preacher. I mean, he is higher than the highest. He is the Son of God and the Savior of man. He is the Lord of all. He's born of a virgin, lived without sin, died for his people, went down to the dead to proclaim to the powers of darkness that their everlasting ruin and was his endless victory. After 3 days, he rose from the grave with triumph, and he ascended to his Father's right hand where he sits enthroned and ruling at this very moment. He is utterly, absolutely supreme over every religion. Okay, here's the fifth truth. Our risen King is, number one, supreme over all his enemies. Number two, supreme over all of Israel. Number three, supreme over every power. Number four, supreme over every religion. Number five, our risen King is supreme over all the earth. I mean, he's supreme over everything. It was Abraham Kuyper who said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" The way he said that is confusing sometimes, so let me say it again and say it slowly. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, "Mine." Not a square inch of your life, not a square inch of this church, not a square inch of this city, not a square inch of this planet, not one over which Christ does not cry, mine. This is why Christ rose again. He rose again to rule. He rose to rule and rule everything. Dundalk is his. Maryland, his. The 50 United States of America, all 50 are his. The candidates who are flailing around so pitifully right now, jockeying for position to try to get ready for November, they're all his. Donald Trump is his. Joe Biden is his. Larry Hogan is his. Johnny O is his. Everything and everywhere is his. You are his. I am his. Doesn't matter whether we like it or not. He's the Lord. We're his. We can either fight against him and go off into destruction, or we can bow the knee and find everlasting joy. But what we cannot do is we cannot change the fact that we are his. The risen King is supreme over everything, everywhere, all the time. So listen to the psalm again. If you think to yourself, if you thought to yourself when we first read through Psalm 2, that doesn't sound like sweet little Jesus with the Breck shampoo hair commercial. With the shimmer all around his flowing locks. That doesn't sound like the sweet little Jesus with the baby on his lap. Who is this guy? The writers of the New Testament think that this guy is Jesus. Have I shown you that? Don't want you to take my word for it. Did I show it to you? That the writers of the New Testament think that this guy in Psalm 2 is Jesus. So now let's read the psalm again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the psalmist says. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What does this psalm mean? It was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born in Bethlehem. And yet all the writers of the New Testament think that the psalm is about Jesus. There is a vast treasure of glorious truth about our risen King here. I could preach another 3 sermons just on Psalm 2. For now, just hear the last 3 verses again for a moment. They were originally addressed to the kings of the earth. And then you'll hear it. Kings of the earth, listen. Now, here in America, we are very proud of the fact that we have no king. In fact, we all say that we rule our own lives. Some of us even claim to be sovereign citizens. So, since we're all kings here, then, your majesties, let's listen up as the High King speaks. The real High King. The risen High King. He's speaking to us. Psalm 2. the last three verses. Now therefore, O kings, be the king in your own life. Be the person who calls the shots in your life. It's talking to you. Am I my own boss? Then this is talking to me, right? All right, so this is us. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Holy smokes. We find in these verses a command, a threat, and a promise. The command is to kiss the Son. In its ancient setting, that can only be a kiss of loyalty and submission that a lesser king might render to the cheek of the high king, or else perhaps he kissed his ring, or in certain circumstances he would be expected to kiss his foot. But in every setting, it was designed to show the complete submission and loyalty of the petty king to the high king. And that's what it means, kiss the Son. Okay. For us, what does that mean? Well, it means trusting and loving and following and obeying and rejoicing in and submitting to our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever does such a weird thing as to rejoice with trembling? Who rejoices with trembling? Who trembles as they rejoice? You know who does that? New brides. Sometimes new grooms too. New mamas. Sometimes new daddies. They rejoice. They have such joy, they literally are shaking all over. Okay? Rejoice with trembling is what it says. How can I look at this king who is so far superior to me that he is terrifying? And how can I live in absolute submission and subjection to that king, knowing that he is the conqueror and I am the one who's been defeated? How can I look at him with so much joy that it causes me to tremble? Here's how. Because that king came down from heaven for me. Was born as somebody just like me. He grew up to become a laborer, not too much different from, say, those guys that fell off the bridge or fell down with the bridge. Right? What were they? Skilled laborers. So they were, what was he? A skilled laborer. Just like them. They died a horrible death. He died a horrible death for them. For us. But he rose again. And he lives now. He reigns now for us. And so if we believe that this one, this great Savior, is actually our king today, then we rejoice with trembling before him. Now look, he says also some things that are threatening here in this verse. Lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. That's difficult. You need to understand this, okay?
You need to understand that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're really His, then you don't need to fear His wrath because He has borne the wrath for you. Do you get that? Now, if you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought it was His wrath. It is. He bore His own wrath? Yes, something very much like that. Why do I say that? Well, if you go to the book of Revelation and you go to the great white throne, who's the guy sitting on the throne passing judgment and casting the nations into hell? Who's doing that? Jesus. Yep. He's the one on the throne. Okay? So, when I read here in Psalm 2 that His wrath can flare forth like in a moment, we're not used to thinking this way. We're not used to thinking that Jesus can be a wrathful person. But if you notice the New Testament view of Jesus, or for that matter, the Old Testament view of Jesus, His wrath is a very, very real thing. And yet the good news is that He is the one who has borne the wrath, so that now those who belong to Him need never fear His wrath. If Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you're free. So, I said there's a command and a threat and a promise. The promise is Jesus Christ has given Himself for you, and you don't have to fear His wrath. If you belong to Him, do you belong to Him? Do you belong to Him? I can't answer that question for you. The Bible says that if you want to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you should repent and put your trust in Him. Repenting means changing your mind. It means turning the corner. That you no longer think that you are the ruler of your own life. Now Jesus is going to be the ruler of your life. And you don't think that you are the solution to your own problems. You think that Jesus Christ is going to be your Savior. You're trusting in Him. You trust Him to take away your sins. You trust Him to show you how to live your life. That's repenting and believing. Repentance and faith. Turning and trusting. We began our time together today talking about the collapse of the iconic Francis Scott Key Bridge. That was a pretty brutal recent reminder of the fragility of our lives and our icons, wasn't it? It's kind of startling even now. You turn the corner where you used to see the Key Bridge and there's just a blank space and you go, what? It's going to take a little while to get used to that, isn't it? Well, what you think, what I think, what we think that we can rely on, well, we usually can't. We do rejoice that some of the men, at least some of them, maybe all of them, were Christian men. I know that because Pastor William across the way, he also is from El Salvador, and that Salvadoran community is pretty tight-knit all around Baltimore, and he knows the pastor of a couple of those guys. They go to church across the water. Okay, praise God. I pray that they all knew Jesus Christ. I pray that everybody comes to know Jesus Christ, and we'll keep on praying for them. We hear that their families live in Highland Town and Dundalk. That makes them our neighbors. Of course we pray for them. But how do we process it? How do we think about it? We read in Luke 13 how our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of compassion and mercy, reacted to the collapse of a public building in Jerusalem. If you want to read it sometime, it's the first few verses in Luke 13. How did He react? Well, this is what He said. He said, you know those 18 people who died when the building fell on them? You think they were worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you also will perish. That's how He reacted. I'm not making that up. You can just read it for yourself. It's Luke 13. If that doesn't sound very comforting to you, I totally feel you. At first,
It didn't strike me as very compassionate or comforting either. But Jesus is Jesus, and I know he loves us, so he had to have a good, loving reason to say what he said. Here it is. We really are all sinners. And the wages of sin really are death. All of us have earned death. And that sentence has been imposed upon all of us, and that sentence will be executed on all of us soon enough. In many ways, it already has been. The most merciful, compassionate, loving, practical, urgent, necessary, unavoidable blessing Jesus could ever give us is to say to us with all the urgency and tenderness that only he could muster, if you haven't turned away from sin and come to the Savior for forgiveness and a new life, do it now before it's too late. Jesus thought that that was the most compassionate thing he could say in the face of a tragic disaster like what we have just seen. So if you haven't come to Jesus yet, come to Jesus today, now. The curtain on the play of your life is going to run down, maybe before the day is done. Repent of sin. Run to the Savior. He is the risen King, supreme over all. He came down from heaven, was born among us as one of us, lived the life of a laborer, died the death of a criminal, was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, rose from the dead. And now he reigns. He reigns with hope and life in his hand for all who will come to him. Today, the best advice I can give you is kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. He is the risen King. That's the best thing you could do. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Now look, I don't know if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior or not, but if you don't, man, I want to talk to you about that before we're done. I'll be standing right at that door back there. Please talk to me. You must know Jesus. He, the risen King, can be, will be your Savior and your Lord. But you got to repent. You got to believe. Let's talk about that, okay? We got one more song to sing. We're not taking the Lord's Supper today for a couple of different reasons. And so we're going to sing one song, and then we'll be dismissed. I hope you have a